Good morning. We're studying 1 John, so go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be at the end of chapter 2 and the start of chapter 3 in just a moment. But I want to begin with a story that I heard about a child at school. He was assigned a paper on the subject of childbirth. So he goes home and he asks his somewhat prudish mother to tell him about how he was born. His mother said, "Well, a stork brought you to us." And he looked very confused. And he said, "Well, where did you come from? Where did Dad come from?" And she said, "Well, the stork brought us too." "Well, what about Grandma and Grandpa?" She said, "Well, the stork brought them too." So he turned in his paper and he said, "This has been a very difficult essay for me to write. There has not been a natural childbirth in my family for over 3 generations. Now, Mom might think that she's doing him a favor, but she's not. And here's why. You need to know something about your birth to understand something about your worth. And certainly John would echo that sentiment because we've come to a pivotal point in his letter. He is writing to a troubled church. And the reason that they are troubled is because some people have left the fellowship and they claimed that they had a new knowledge. They're more spiritual because of this new knowledge. And so what John wants to do is to reassure this church. And one way he does it, and we're going to see this over and over again, is he goes back to their birth and he reminds them that they have been born of God. And the implications of this truth are almost more than one can imagine. So look with me at the end of chapter 2 in verse 28 is where I want to pick up. And John writes these words, "And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, we're going to get into this text in great detail in a few moments. But before we can, I have got to give you the backstory of why it is so important to know about your birth. You see, there is a doctrine that is fundamental to the understanding of the entire Bible. And it is simply this, that man has an image problem. You see, the story of the Bible begins with God's announced intention to bring into existence beings as much like himself as creatures can be. And so you read the very first chapter of the Bible, and the Godhead speaking to themselves says, "Let us make man in our likeness. Let us make man in our image." God's good pleasure is to have fellowship with created children who bear the family resemblance. But early in the story, we read about a disruption in God's plan. In chapter 3, a tempter that we call Satan or the serpent appears, and he tempts Adam and Eve with the bait of a counterfeit likeness. He offers a path to what he says is the image of God, easier and more self-absorbed. And they take the bait, and the outcome is disastrous. The true image of God in them is fatally marred. And there are consequences, long-term and short-term. Now, the long-term consequence that we all feel today is this. We're going to die. These fleshly bodies of ours, the image of God in them has been so marred that they are going to die. And the short-term consequence is shame. As soon as they disobeyed, they felt shame. They felt something they'd never felt before. They covered themselves up, and the next time they heard God, they hid because they were ashamed to be in the presence of God with their current image. Now, what's going to happen to this story? Is God just going to abandon his desire to have fellowship with his created children who bear his likeness? No. In fact, we're going to see the next time that we study 1 John in the third chapter, verse 8, that the scriptures say that the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work of marring the image of God in man. And so the Bible says, as the story continues, that in the fullness of time, the image of God, perfect and unmarred by disobedience, reappeared on the earth in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He came for the specific purpose of fixing man's image problem. I want you to see how Paul puts this in the first chapter of Colossians. He writes, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And this next phrase is so important. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." That little phrase, "he is the image of the invisible God," that is critical to understanding what we have just discussed. God himself has come. The image of God, perfect and unmarred by sin, has appeared in our form. He came in our likeness to restore our capacity to bear his likeness. And so you see, this whole story, it hinges on Jesus. And the story goes on to say that fixing the image of God in you depends on your response to the image of God in Jesus. So this is the great question. Do you recognize that you have an image problem? And are you going to receive God's answer for that in Jesus? John speaks about this in his very first chapter of his gospel, and he writes these words, verse 12, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." He's saying that through Christ, we receive the capacity to again bear the family resemblance, a capacity that is going to be consummated at his return. And Paul picks up on this in that great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "And just as we have been, and just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven." Someday, the image of God in us is going to be completely restored. But what does that mean for us right now? The answer came in a verse that we read just a moment ago in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." This is what John wants you to understand today, that the work of Jesus Christ has so repaired your image problem, you don't have to be afraid anymore at the thought of seeing God. Look at what Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11 says, "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family." So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. The gospel proclaims the promise that Jesus has so completely and perfectly and permanently fixed our image problem, we no longer have to feel shame in the presence of God. Now that is hard to imagine. And isn't it interesting that the word imagine and the word image come from the same root word? And so what John is doing in our text that we are covering today is he's trying to expand our imagination. And for a few moments, I would like for you to think thoughts that are so profound, so glorious, it's going to be hard for you to do it unless you allow the Holy Spirit to help you do it. So here's the very first thing that I want you to imagine. Freeing love. In the very first verse that we read, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. You see, from the very beginning, this story has been a love story. Paul said in Ephesians 1, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. I have the greatest respect for parents who choose to adopt a child. Never let yourself grow calloused to the idea of adoption. You see, it doesn't happen by accident. There is such a thing as an unplanned pregnancy, but you have never heard of an unplanned adoption. You adopt because it gives you pleasure. You adopt because you want to. You adopt because you have love and you want to extend and that love needs to be fulfilled. And here's the deal. Most of you today struggle more to believe in God's love than in God's power. I don't have any problem convincing you that God could snap his fingers and do whatever he wants because he is so powerful. The problem is convincing you, because you know you so well, that God from the beginning has always loved you. And that's because love in our world is almost always object-oriented. We see something or someone and it's attractive and it's lovely. And so we extend love to the object because we have deemed that object worthy of being loved. And because that's how we understand love, it's hard for us to believe that there is a love out there that could liberate us from anything. That's why I think it's interesting what John literally says. It doesn't show in our English translations, but the actual Greek phrasing is this: from what country is the love of God? And his point is, his love isn't like anything we've ever seen because it is not of this world. Sometimes your friend does something strange and you might say to him, man, what country are you from? And that's what John is saying. What country did this kind of love come from? This is not how the human race loves. This love doesn't belong to our world. This love belongs to another world because it is not because of love. I love you because you are worthy. I love you because you need to be loved. No, it is in spite of love. It's not, I will love you if. It is, I will love you even if. It's not love that is based in the object. It is love that is sourced in the subject. Some years ago, in the Dennis the Menace cartoon strip, Dennis and Joey are walking out of Mrs. Wilson's house, and they got a bunch of cookies in their hands, and Joey says to Dennis, I wonder what we did to deserve this. And Dennis, ever the theologian, says, Joey, we don't have cookies because we're so nice. We have cookies because Mrs. Wilson is so nice. You see, his love is not invoked by your worth. His love created your worth. And it's hard for me to get that. I still struggle with that. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around a love that always wants to wrap its arms around me. Do you know why? Because I know me so well. That's why we have to pray about it. Paul prayed in the third chapter of Ephesians, beginning in verse 18. It says, and I pray that you and all God's holy people will have the power to understand the greatness of Christ's love, how wide and how long and how high and how deep that love is. Christ's love is greater than anyone can ever know. But I pray that you will be able to know that love. Then you can be filled with the fullness of God. You need to listen to me on this, friend. To begin to understand God's love is the beginning of the end of your struggle with shame. And John says it begins here. Could you just for a moment imagine that you have always been loved? And then he says, can you imagine being changed? Look at verse 29 again, because if you don't get verse 29, you're going to miss the gospel. and you're just going to become another world religion. Look at verse 29. It says the latter part of the verse, everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Now, religion says everyone who does right gets to be born of him. That's not what it says. It says everyone who is doing right has been born. In other words, we do right not to be born, but because we have been born. It's not the cause, it is the consequence. And when a person is born again, God puts his life, his seed, his spirit in that person, and they begin to inevitably grow and change. And we're going to see next week as we study in chapter 3, verse 9, it says this, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. God is doing something in you now. You find a growing distaste for sin and a growing hunger for God. You see, for too long we have preached a truncated gospel. We have said, accept Jesus and get forgiveness. And that's true, but that's only half of the story. The gospel is not just forgiveness. It is formation. It is God restoring his image in you. He is changing you from the inside out to look more like his design for you at the start of the story. And now, John says this change is going to be complete when Jesus comes. But it is starting and it's going on right now. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Bible is telling us that God is not going to wait until the very end to fix your image. He's doing this right now. It's happening now. And folks, this is our greatest apologetic to the world. It's not our buildings. It's not our music. It is the one argument the world cannot deny. And that is that God can change people. I read something by a man named Matthew Parrish. He is a British atheist. And he wrote this back in December of 2008 in the Times of London. He'd gone back to Africa, to the country of Malawi, where he had lived as a small boy, and he hadn't been back there in over 40 years. He went back and he said, this trip restored my faith in development charities. But he said something else happened, and I want to read what he wrote, and I want you to hear his words. It refreshed another belief too. One thing that I have been trying to banish all of my life, but it is an observation I have been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological beliefs. It stubbornly refuses to fit into my worldview, and it has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. I'm a confirmed atheist, but I have become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. This is sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs or government projects or international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real and the change it produces is good. Those are the words of an atheist. He gets it. The new image is not just a future hope. It is a dynamic reality right now. And Satan doesn't want you to know that. Remember, he's still trying to mess up the story. He doesn't want you to believe that you can change. He doesn't want you to believe that you can ever be different, that you could ever be a new creation. Years ago, a young man came up to the famous boxer Muhammad Ali and he said, I'm thinking of dropping out of school and becoming a boxer like you. How do I do that? And Ali said to this young man, stay in college and get the knowledge. Stay there till you're through. Because if God can make penicillin out of moldy bread, He can make something out of you. God can work through anything to work on our image. And that's the message of one of the most famous verses in the Bible. You see, we all know Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. But we stop there. And we need to keep reading. Because Romans 8, 29 says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. The Bible doesn't say that everything is good. The Bible says that God is so good that he can work good out of anything for the ultimate good of making you look more like Jesus. God is so good that it doesn't matter what you're going through. Job loss, relationship breakup, sickness, death. In all of these and more, God can work so that you look more like Jesus. Listen, the most amazing thing about heaven is not what you're going to get. It is what you're going to become. So look at 1 John 3:2 again. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Imagine that. And that's the third thing that John says. Can you imagine seeing Jesus? This is a part of the story. This is your destiny. Not to be afraid, not to hide, not to be ashamed, but to see Jesus. Can you imagine that? Well, here's the thing. Jesus could. Not only could he imagine that, he prayed for that. The night before he died, John records in his 17th chapter, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. You see, the Bible says right now we see dimly. We have a faint idea of what's ahead, but we can't see clearly yet. Before I met my wife, I can honestly say I had never watched an ice skating competition in my whole life. But Shannon loved to see these things. When the Winter Olympics would come around, figure skaters were her very favorite part. Shannon and I were married back in 1991. In 1992, the Winter Olympics came on, and there were the whole Nancy Kerrigan and Tanya Harding episode. And I thought, man, figure skating is actually pretty serious stuff. But before all of that, there were a bunch of stories about Nancy when she trained and her mother. They always do this when they show the Olympics. Her mother, Brenda, became legally blind at the age of 31. And Brenda was always at Nancy's skate events. In one interview, they showed Brenda and she was right down by the rink and there was this big TV and she had her face almost literally pressing against the screen. And the journalist asked Brenda, what can you see? And she said, well, I can make out some movement. I can make out some shape. But then she began to cry and she said, but I can't see her face. I can't see my daughter's face. Can you imagine the day when we will? The story ends like this in the end of the Bible, in the last chapter of Revelation. There's a garden again, and there's the tree of life again. And it looks like the start of the story. And here's what it says, Revelation chapter 22, beginning in the third verse. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. That's how the story ends. Can you imagine it? Now, let me tell you how I can know if you can. Because John closes by saying, anyone and everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself. Now, that's not a command. If this is what you believe, purify yourself. He didn't say that. It's not a command. It is a reality. If you can imagine the love of God, if you can imagine that He is changing you right now, if you can imagine someday you are going to see Jesus and not be afraid to do it, if you can imagine that, well, duh, you're gonna get ready for it. You're going to start living now like God says you are going to be. It's like the college football player who has been told that he is good enough to play in the NFL. Now, if he can see his future in the NFL, what is he doing? Well, he's lifting weights, he's running, he's training, he's watching his diet, he's hired an agent, he's getting ready because he can see who he is going to be in the future. It is the people who don't know, the people who cannot imagine what they will be, who do not know what to be right now. So let me just close with this admonition to determine to see what you will be. I heard of an artist who was working on a canvas and he was convinced that this was going to be his masterpiece. This would be the consummation of his life's work in art. He was about halfway through the portrait and he had a friend in the studio with him and he asked his friend, "What do you think?" And his friend said, "Well, it really doesn't look like much to me, just a bunch of colors." And the artist said, "Oh, I forgot. You can only see it as it is, but I see it for what it will be." And friends, it is not easy to live with a spirit-inspired imagination because we are surrounded by a world with so little vision of what God can do. And John says that's why you need to know your story. That's why you need to be told about your birth. That's why you need to remain in the love of God. The little letter of Jude, it says in verse 21, "Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." So I want you to do something with me, if you would just entertain this for me. Bow your heads. I'm not going to ask you to pray, but I'm going to ask you to imagine. I'm going to ask you for just a moment, allow a sanctified imagination to ponder the truth that we have discovered right now. And here's where I want you to start. Take a few moments and just imagine how much God loves you. It is not if love. It is even if love. It's not because of love. It is in spite of love. And so forget all the hurt and all the fake love that you've ever experienced. And for just a moment, try to imagine the Father looking at you right now. There's a smile on his face. Now I want you to imagine the image in you completely restored. The day is coming where every motivation that you have is going to be pure. Every word out of your mouth is going to be noble. Every thought in your head is going to be lovely. Imagine that you don't have to stay who you are anymore.